You've got notes for chapter 11 of Romans. This is going to be a section, of course, as we look at this. There's a variety of ways of considering what's going on in here. I'm looking at it as Paul is addressing the issue of Israel as a nation, of being the chosen one. They're chosen by grace. We go back to chapters before where we talk about Jacob being chosen, Esau not. It wasn't anything Jacob had done. Jacob was chosen ahead of time. And what he received is not salvation. Again, this depends on which way you're going to go with this. He received the promise of the covenant, the promise of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And these things are being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being handed down from generation. The people of Israel are the chosen people. They're going to be the ones that have the inheritance that was given to Abraham. Abraham clearly was a man of faith. He didn't receive the law and earn it. He received the covenant. He believed the covenant. He's in God's plan, and that's how it's going to continue. To enter this covenant, it's going to be based on faith. In fact, I think Paul makes an issue of it. It's going to kind of be something that we're going to have to decide if this, he's building on it today as we read this, is the works, that he addresses works in here compared to grace and works. I think we're safe to think of works of the law. Israel followed the works of the law instead of following the fact that it's grace. They're chosen. They've got to believe. They've got to have the faith of Abraham. So you're going to have that continuous contrast between faith, grace, the chosen people, the covenant, and following God that way, or coming over here and doing it by works, doing it by some kind of effort on your own, or you're going to just think you're fine because you are God's people and you're covered. And so now you've got that opportunity to decide if you're chosen, are you just automatically in and you're God's chosen people and nothing can separate you from God? Because we're going to get right away into the fact that Israel appears to be rejected. Israel's being set aside. The promise is now being opened up to the Gentiles, and Israel's now having to make a choice. Some are choosing Christ, some are rejecting Christ, but are they still the chosen people? Where they're still chosen, they're still the people that have the opportunity, but many of them are going to perish. And we're going to have, I've got a list of Old Testament examples of God's people being rejected. I mean, even in the book of Judges, they enter the promised land. One of the first things they come to is the fact that God says, I'm done with you people. And he leaves them to their own destruction. But yet they're still God's covenant people. And he comes back and rebuilds them, which introduces the concept of the remnant. There's always going to be this remnant left of the covenant people that he continues to work with. That doesn't mean that everyone in Israel is going to be saved, because clearly in Jesus' time, there were people that, you know, rejected the Messiah, helped crucify the Messiah, and they perished eternally. I think it's clear. I'm assuming that. They didn't get saved because, well, they're still the people of Abraham. So there's still going to have to be that faith. So there's always going to be this covenant with Israel. But even with that covenant with Israel, there are people peeling off, going into eternal destruction, and people in a remnant responding by faith and not being distracted by the works of the law or distracted by the things of the world that get them confused. They respond by faith, the same faith of Abraham and the faith, well, that Paul's going to have. And he's going to use himself as an example right away in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul uses himself as an example. He says, I am an Israelite, which means he's one of the chosen people. He's going to say, I am of the seed of Abraham, which means he used the word seed. It means it's genetically connected. And then he goes on and says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And is he just, you know, giving all the details? But yet the tribe of Benjamin would be the tribe that would be with Judah. They were the faithful. They were not of the 10 tribes that went north and rebelled right away, the golden calf, and went into Assyrian dispersion. But they were the ones that stayed with Judah. They were faithful in the sense of they're part of the Judah that stayed until the Babylonian captivity and then came back. So he can trace his genealogy all the way back to Benjamin. And if any of the tribes were faithful, I mean, there's a question is, why does he say tribe of Benjamin? I mean, there's all kinds of answers. Some want to even present the idea that Elijah, because he comes up in these verses, was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's one of the Israel's concepts that they put together. It's kind of hard because he comes from the other side, from Gilead. He comes over from the other side of the Jordan, so I'm not sure he's a Tishbite. I mean, it doesn't say what tribe he's from, but sometimes the Jews teach it. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul may have picked up on that. I'm not going to go down that road. I'm just making the point that he goes through Israel, Abraham, and all the way to the fact that he's a tribe of Benjamin. And is he using himself as an example, still being one that is faithful through all of this? Or is he using himself as an example, saying, I am in the midst of this. I am from Israel. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of one of the faithful tribes that stood to the very end. We came back, the remnant that helped rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, and now I'm the one saying, what about Israel? Or have they been rejected? So maybe he's talking from a Jewish position. Well, let's read this. And then we'll come back and look at some of these verses. I'm going to read, I do want to read into verse 11, where it talks about the grafted branches. And we've talked about this on different occasions before and kind of toyed with it. But in context, the idea here is Israel is the root, but they are going to be rejected, and Gentiles are going to be grafted in. But we need to be careful because, as Gentiles, we could also be rejected. I don't think it's talking about individual salvation. Again, this is something where it goes in different directions. I mean, some people are going to make a big deal about election, being chosen, you know, getting salvation, losing salvation, and warning us as individuals, which obviously there's application. But I think he's still talking about the opportunity here when he gets to the tree, the root. Is Israel is the nation that is the root, and they're the chosen. But some of the branches have been broken off and thrown away. The root remains, the remnant remains, but some have been pulled off, and the Gentiles have been grafted in an unnatural branch. And he says, do not become arrogant, because you, even if the natural branches can be broken off, you, the natural branches or unnatural branches that were grafted in, you can be broken off, which I think is talking about, in a sense, the church. Israel's got a history, but the church is also going to have a history. And we're 2,000 years into the church, and sometimes in our own theologies, we start talking about Israel, and now the church has replaced Israel. It's like, don't become arrogant. You have not replaced God's chosen people. You've been grafted into the promise. Some of Israel was broken off and perished. You've been grafted in by faith, through being chosen, having the same opportunity of grace, of believing in the Messiah. But if you become too arrogant and start building yourself up, you can make the same mistake they made and miss the whole concept of being chosen, the grace, faith in Jesus Christ, the faith of Abraham. And that's kind of where he's going. So he's doing these verses addressing the issue of Israel, who's being set aside, the message going to the Gentiles through the church, and how it's all going to end up playing out. And it's an issue that we're going to see has been addressed even in the Old Testament. Because the chosen people right away are being addressed as being rejected, but yet are also have promise of never being rejected. And I think the key point is going to be the remnant that remains. Here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, and this is in reflection of what was just gone before, I ask then, based on chapter 10 and chapter 9, did God reject his people? By no means, and that's adamant, no. He says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Talk about that. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel. Remember at Mount Sinai, he leaves after the Mount Carmel episode. He flees, goes way down to Mount Sinai. And he appeals against Israel. And Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then now Paul says, so then, or so, too, or it's going to be as now, also now at the present time. The situation's the same. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. So he's seeing the Elijah account and saying that explains exactly what's going on right here with any questions you've got about Israel and the church. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Again, that grace has already been defined in the opening verses and then between chapters 3 and 6 in great detail, chosen by grace. Notice those words are together. Chosen and grace. So any kind of description of grace that you have in Romans, you can't separate it from chosen. Or at least they work together. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. And I think in context, in the commentators' repeat this. This works should probably be understood as works being used throughout the book of Romans, which is works of the law. We're talking about Jewish works. And again, you can make the application to your own Christian works, good works, you know, all the things you're trying to do to earn your way to heaven in some religious setting. That's a good application. But I think in context, he's talking about works of the law. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. And I'm adding here, works of the law. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You would be saved by the Mosaic law. What then? Did what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs bent forever. And what you have here in those three verses, just so I don't forget to say this, is you've got something out of the Pentateuch or the writings of Moses in that verse. God gave them a spirit of stupor. That's the first five books. Right before that, he's quoting from what they would say, you know, the history books or the prophets, 2 Kings talking about, or 1 Kings talking about Elijah. And then he quotes from the writings or Psalms. So when you have a Jewish setting, you're going to read from the law of Moses, the books of Moses. You're going to read from the prophets. You're going to read from the writings. And Paul has just used all three, a reference from all three of those, to seal the deal, to bring his point home. And we'll refer to those here in a little bit. Verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble? It goes right back to chapter 11, verse 1. Again I ask, meaning he's coming at it again, and he's going to address it from another angle. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In other words, because they missed it, God's going to go do something with the Gentiles to give Israel another shot at it. You see what's happening over here. And Israel's going to see something. And again, that's something I've talked about before. The Israelites are going to see something in the Gentile world, something in the church particularly, that they're going to say, wait, that's ours. We want that. We wish that was us. And I often wonder, there's different answers for this. But what has that been in history where the Israelites looked at the church and go, hey, we want that? I'm going to say, and again, I've talked about it before, I don't think it's happened yet. I think we're progressing historically. I think we have the salvation. Sometimes individually they may understand it. But I think there's a moment coming in history where something's going to transpire in the church and Israel's going to say, wait, that's supposed to be us. And I think it goes into the sign of the Son of Man appearing. We talk about Revelation, we talk about the book Titanic Faith, that I put these things together, where the church is raptured to meet the Lord at the second coming or at the return of the Lord or when the sign of the Son of Man appears. We go to meet the Lord, and Israel is in the midst of their 70th week, and the church leaves, and they're left going, well, that's our Messiah. Because remember, Zechariah says, they'll mourn, they will see the one they pierced, and they will mourn for him. They'll realize, oh my gosh, we've missed it. And then they move into those final months of history. And that may be that. Again, I get off subject here too fast. But nonetheless, it says, rather because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, what's he referring to there? But if their transgression means riches for the world, meaning their failure means the world gets blessed with the salvation message, and their loss means riches to the Gentiles. This is a great verse coming right here. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, when Israel realizes what they've stumbled on and what they've missed, if their failure blessed the Gentile world, how blessed is the world going to be when Israel goes, oh my gosh, and they embrace the truth of Jesus Christ? He says, I am talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow cause my own people to envy and save some of them. For here he goes back to this again. He says, I'm making a lot of my ministry right here because I'm talking to you Gentiles. Then he goes right back to that point. If their failure means we're getting blessed as Gentiles, what will happen to us when they embrace the truth? For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world coming back in sync with God. Reconciliation means syncing your watches or coming back in the correct time, coming back in the correct view. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, when they come back, what is the result of Israel returning except the resurrection? But life from the dead. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Again, that olive root being Israel, or actually the covenant God has with Israel, that he initiated, the unconditional covenant, which includes the Word of God, it includes the revelation, it includes the Messiah, it includes the plan of salvation, it includes you receiving the benefits by faith. And now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not boast over those branches. Don't boast over Israel. Say, well, we got it right. They got it wrong. It's like, no, you're just in the root. You've just found the source. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root. You don't support Israel any more than Israel supports itself. What supports Israel? The Word of God, the covenant. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. We're better. God got rid of Israel because he found a better people. Granted, that's true. That's what happened. They were rejected because they rejected the message, and you've been grafted in. But they were broken off because of unbelief. They brought to the table the works of the law instead of faith in the message. And you stand by faith. Their mistake was they went into a legalistic system and rejected the Messiah. You heard the message and believed it, and now you're in the root. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, if you get off the message of faith and start turning this into some kind of religion, some kind of a system, you can make the same mistake they made, and they can be removed. The covenant remains. The promise remains. The tree is still there. But even Israel itself that was in the covenant was removed because they didn't respond by faith. You are in because you responded by faith. But if you turn and make the same mistake they made, it was easy to move Israel out. They were the covenant people. How much easier is it going to be to move you out and you don't have the eternal covenant? It's the promise. They're standing on a promise. So verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. That is, believing the message, continuing in grace. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And then we'll continue with that when we get there. Okay, chapter 11. Verse 1, we look at the notes. That first verse looks like this. Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? And then he answers, by no means. Again, we look back in chapters 9, 10, 11, 9 and 10. He's been building this case about how Israel is chosen, but yet now there's a time where they've been set aside and the message has come to the Gentiles. And he, again, I begin the notes. If you look on the notes, he says, Paul makes an assumption from the previous chapter that his readers may have made and then says it is not true. In other words, it appears that Israel is going to be swept away. They crucified the Messiah. They've rejected the promise. They're hunting Paul. Paul is continually having trouble with Jews. Even if he goes to a Gentile city, he has trouble with Jews from the synagogue rising up against him. We know what's going to happen when he goes back to Jerusalem. There's going to be a revolt. So the Jews are against Paul for a variety of reasons. Even some of the Christian Jews don't understand Paul. They've accepted the message, but they still want to hold on to the Jewish law as part of a necessity for salvation. So there's not just one particular group of Jews against Paul. There are, of course, the Jews that have rejected the Messiah that are against Paul. But some of the Jews that have accepted the Messiah, but are still holding to their traditions, are against Paul's message, because his message is going straight to the Gentiles, bypassing the synagogue, not addressing the law, but coming straight with the message of Jesus Christ, salvation by faith. It's like you're completely disregarding all of Jewish history. And Paul's going back to Jewish history, the scripture saying it supports what I'm doing. So there's a variety of Jews that are coming against Paul. So when Paul has animosity or he has enemies, it's not so much the Romans, although we see him having trouble with Romans and Gentiles, but it's the Jews that are undermining his ministry. So he comes back to this. Paul is under the assumption of the previous chapters that his readers may have made, and then says it is not true. In the misunderstanding that even the Gentiles could have is God is done with Israel, and he's moved on to something different, which would then undermine the entire Old Testament, undermine prophecies, promises, even the intention that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And Paul comes back and says, this is not true. I've got a list right here. We're not going to read through all of them. I'm going to read through three of them, I think. Old Testament examples of God rejecting his people. The first one we start with, we could go back to, and we've done this earlier, back to the Mount Sinai, when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law, and the people started worshiping the golden calf. And God tells Moses, here, step back. I'll just destroy these people, and we'll start over with you. I'll give you a covenant like I gave Abraham. And Moses said, well, wait a minute. You already have a covenant. You've already put your name out there. You have a covenant. And Moses appeals to the Abrahamic covenant and has God spare the people based on the Abrahamic covenant, because these are your people. The word foreknowledge or foreknew is going to come up. And again, this is a very technical word. It's a word that's foundational for Calvinism, and we go on that for weeks. But basically, in chapter 2, it's going to talk about God foreknew Israel. He foreknew their character. He knew who they were. He didn't find a great people and say, okay, I'll just give them the law. They'll snap in line. They'll be my people. He foreknew that whatever he asked them to do, that they're going to fail. He foreknew Israel. He knew their character. And so when he tells Moses, I'll destroy them and start over with you, Moses simply goes back and appeals to the covenant. I mean, there's nothing here surprising you, God. You know what's going on. We can move forward with this plan. Now, we go to Judges chapter 6, verse 13. I've got this written out. We'll turn to Psalms and Jeremiah and read a verse there. But in Judges 6, 13, we should go there because here's the verse. It says, but now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. This is, go to Judges. I just want to show you this. Paul is dealing here in these verses with a situation that is not unique for Israel's history. I'm actually going to go to Judges chapter 2 to start with. Judges chapter 2, verse 1 there. And it's nice that Paul has this situation because, and you know this, Israel's rejection of the Messiah was not the first time they stumbled in God's plan. It wasn't the first time they stumbled in the history of salvation. We can go back to the Mount Sinai like we just did. Now they've come into the land, and after Joshua's day, they're in the land, and the first thing they're going to do is fail, way back in the beginning of the book of Judges. This is going to continue through the Assyrian dispersion, the Babylonian captivity. Then it's going to manifest again in Jesus' ministry, and now the gospel has come, and the Jews are still in rebellion towards it. At what point does God just destroy the Jewish nation and say, I'm done? Well, the thing is, he's done that on several occasions already in history. But he always brings them back. If it be in a small setting, maybe in the book of Judges, or in a historical setting like the return from Babylonian captivity, or what we're facing even potentially in our day or in the future is the return of Jerusalem or the return of Israel to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's hanging there in the prophecies that Israel will be back. Now, again, if that's... is that taking place today? Are we moving into those days? I don't know. I mean, we watch the news. Jesus tells us to be alert, to be awake, to be watching. He never tells you, you will know for sure this is it. You will know. It's like there's certain signs of there, but you're supposed to be watching. Because if you go back through history, there are several times the Jews made a run for the Temple Mount. Even Julian the Apostate, we studied in church history, had begun the rebuilding of the temple, and then he was killed in battle against the Persians, and the thing came to an end. And there's been other times the Jews have tried to restore it. 135, during Hadrian's revolt, they revolted against Hadrian. He had to come in and put down they tried to rebuild again. And so they've tried it several times. are we on that verge right now where something's going to take place with Putin and Trump and the Syrians and all the things taking place in Turkey, that Israel's now going to sign a treaty and rebuild the temple? Maybe. But we might come right up to the gist. I mean, they already started in Julian the Apostates. They started in Hadrian's War against Hadrian in 132-135. They actually they started minting coins on the temple because they were going to rebuild their temple. Now, if Jews were minting coins on the temple today, laying foundation blocks for the temple, I mean, the eschatological, the end times experts would go crazy. I mean, I'd go crazy. Be like, oh my gosh, look what's happening. But the thing is, it could end, boom, in a moment, and be pushed off another 300 years into the future. So are we there today? We could be, but we're at that place where we've been many times in history. Okay. Going back to Judges. I'm just talking about, got off subject there, of course. Going back in history where God has rejected his people. Here we are in Judges chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 1 of Judges, the Israelites are making treaties with the Canaanites. Very clearly, they're not supposed to. You are the chosen people. Come in here, establish yourself. This is a new start. They start making treaties. So here we go. The angel of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim. Now, Gilgal is a center of where the tabernacle, the ark was, a center of worship, to Boikim, and said, now the angel of the Lord, we can talk about it theologically, but that's the second member of the Trinity. That's the Son of God. That's the Word that became flesh. We call him Jesus. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Boikim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. This is Judges chapter 2. I mean, they're already disobeying. They just come in with a victorious, after 40 years in the wilderness, they come in and have a great victory in a matter of a few years, and they're already abandoned. They're already compromising. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Boikim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and there the Lord is going to then leave them in that situation. So again, he doesn't eliminate the covenant, but he does not respond to their side of the deal. They're to drive out the people, and he'll be with them. The covenant's not going to change, but now he's going to leave, and fine, you do this on your own. And now we go to Judges chapter 6. This is chapter 6 with verse 13. This is Gideon speaking. And you know the story. Chapter 6, verse 7 say, when the Israelites cried to the Lord, because they're being invaded by the Midianites, their crops are being stolen from them, they're being overrun by the Midianites, their last hope. You know, it finally comes to this, we got to turn to the Lord. You know how desperate it is when you actually, the only option left is prayer. Then you're in a desperate situation. They've tried all their other options, made all their other treaties, and now there's nothing left but we'd better pray. So now they're praying. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, now God responded to their prayer by sending them a prophet who says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you have lived. But you have not listened to me. Now again, that doesn't mean the covenant's abolished. It just means I'm leaving you to your own situation. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, and belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. Okay, sorry. Where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord, second member of the Trinity, appeared to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now here's Gideon. But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are the wonders that our fathers told us about when they says, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. their common knowledge is the Lord had abandoned, because the Lord told them, the prophet told them, and now they're being overrun, and they're just waiting for the Lord to respond. We know the story here. The story of Gideon begins, but there's an example of where the Lord has rejected them. The people recognize, even Gideon says, we're in this situation because we're alone. The Lord has abandoned us. God is going to restore them, but the cycle continues. I want to go to Psalm 44. Go to Psalm 44. Again, you can see that list of verses there. These are all places in the Old Testament. Some of them we're familiar with. Some of them are just references. Psalm 44, verse 9. It was not unfamiliar for the Israelites to recognize the fact that God had rejected them. They were still His chosen people, but He wasn't dealing with them as His chosen people. He was letting history run its course. They still had the covenant. They still had the promise. It's exactly what I think is where they're at today, historically. They've been set aside. That's what Paul's building the case for. They've been set aside, but don't count them out. God is going to do something with the people. Right now, He's doing something with the church, as we read in Romans, right here. He's doing something with you Gentiles. You cannot become arrogant and think, oh, Israel's done, we've got this ourselves. Because if you don't understand the message and you persist, you go into unbelief like they went into unbelief, you can be removed from history. In other words, it's a warning to the church that calls themselves the church that you can get to a place where you're no longer functioning as a church because you have misunderstood the problem. That will never happen. We're the church. That sounds an awful lot like Israel saying, we're fine, we're Israel, we can't make a mistake, we're God's chosen people. You can be a church, but if you misunderstand the message, Paul tells you very clearly, it was easy for God to remove the natural branches. How much easier is it going to be able to pull Gentiles out and say, you're out of the plan. You're over here doing your own thing. Israel's over here doing their own thing. The church can go over and say, we're the church, but are no longer connected to the nourishing root that was the promise, the covenant, the word of God that was giving them substance in Israel or in the church. Chapter 44 of Psalms, verse 9 and 23. Just a reference. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. In other words, when Israel's going out at that time, and this is being written, it says right here, for the directors of music of the sons of Korah, probably written, I've got it here in my notes, probably written, and no one knows for sure, 704 B.C. by Hezekiah's writers. It wasn't written by David, probably, because David had success in victory. But there was times where Israel was crushed and oppressed by foreign militaries, and the Lord, when they couldn't engage in military efforts. And so in Hezekiah's day, potentially, this is when it could be written. Because many of the Psalms, and you know this, but they weren't all written by David when he's singing to the sheep. Many of them were written by Hezekiah's men. Sometimes they're even named, especially when it talks about the sons of Korah. That would be a group of priests many generations after Korah and his rebellion in the book of Numbers. Now, also in chapter 44, what is it, verse 13? Or verse 23. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. So they see themselves in this time, whenever this psalm is being written, and I'm suggesting 704, we don't know for sure, the people see themselves as being rejected by the Lord. They can't have success in military. They're struggling everywhere. They know they've been set aside by the Lord. They're still the covenant people, but the Lord has just stepped back, like He did with them in the book of Judges, like He did with them in other times in history, like He's going to do with them in the Assyrian dispersion, like, well, even in 704. The Assyrian dispersion had already taken place. The northern 10 tribes, if this is the right date, 704, they'd already seen the northern 10 tribes be dispersed by the Assyrians. And many of those people in Israel had fled down to Jerusalem, to Judah. That's why Hezekiah had to expand the city, expand the wall. Part of the reason the tunnel was dug, to get water to the other side of the city. So they've seen the Lord. And now they realize, we're in that same position. We need to be restored. Lord, don't reject us forever. One more verse, which is kind of classic. Go to Jeremiah 7:29. Jeremiah 7:29. Again, Jeremiah's in the midst of prophesying here. Chapter 7, verse 20. I'm going to begin at verse 27 of Jeremiah. When you tell them all this, they will not listen. God tells Jeremiah. They will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Verse 29, cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. That is in Jeremiah's time. And Jeremiah is supposed to make this prophecy. You have this symbol, and they're being told, you're going to judgment. And of course, that leads to the Babylonian destruction, Babylonian captivity. So again, we see repeatedly the people coming and going into as far as God's assistance. They haven't left the covenant, but they're being rejected by God for violating the covenant. Now, while we're looking at this, go down to Lamentations. At the end of Jeremiah, you got Lamentations. Go to Lamentations 3:31. Because just as surely as God lets the people know you're being punished, or I'm not protecting you, I'm stepping back, I'm leaving you to your own situation, there's always that promise that goes way back to Abraham that this is God's chosen people. God will always restore them. And even in Lamentations, as Jeremiah is writing, Moses knew this. David knew this. Jeremiah, even as Jeremiah is announcing judgment on Israel, on Judah, he realizes that this is not the end. This is just a step in history of God disciplining his people to get the remnant back into the land and keep things moving. They're going towards a goal. They're going towards a target. And even as he's writing Lamentations, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31, Lamentations, of course, was written by Jeremiah, an eyewitness to the Babylonian destruction. I mean, we can read this. He talks about bodies in the street. He talks about the fire. He talks about the humbling. I mean, the man is looking at a war zone that the Babylonians have burnt Jerusalem. The palace is in ruins. The city is in ruins. The temple is destroyed. And Jeremiah's, he was there before. For 40 years, he talked about it. This is going to happen. Look out. Do something. Repent. And now he stays in the city and watches this thing take place. And now he's writing about what he's seeing. But yet in chapter 3, verse 31. Oh, let me go back to verse 27. Again, this is a great verse right here. I've used it for my sons. Verse 27. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Suck it up, son. But Dad, it's good for the man to bear the yoke while he is young. There's some things you need to learn. I can't teach you. School can't teach you. But God's going to teach you. Have a good time. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it up on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Talk about millennials, huh? If you ever read about millennials, and I don't know if you ever paid attention, but this is a great verse for millennials, I guess. Sometimes I think I'm a millennial, but nonetheless, I'm not. I'm just old. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. It's good for a young man to face that once in a while. He slapped around, be in disgrace, his face buried in the dust, sit in silence all alone. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Now again, Jeremiah is not writing about my sons. He's writing about the destruction he sees of Israel being laid waste. People being taken off in chains into captivity. He says, because of the situation, this is good. It's good for even a young man to be taken off into captivity, because when he gets there, he's going to have to reflect. Is this what God had planned? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing? And he's either going to perish, or he's going to turn to the Lord, because the Lord, it says right here, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. If you turn and say, okay, I'm ready, just like we see where they turned and they prayed, we need help. Though he brings grief, the Lord brings grief, he will show compassion. When the time is right, he will show compassion. He's teaching, he's training, he's preparing for something bigger. So great is his unfailing love. That unfailing love would be a direct connection to his unfailing covenant. He is always there. Israel's going to be set aside, but they will be brought back. And so what Paul is referring to here Let's go back to Romans. What Paul is referring to here, it's not necessarily like he's breaking ground on some new theology with God's interaction with Israel, because it is clear throughout the Old Testament that when the covenant is solid, the Abrahamic covenant is solid, God's people are Israel. But at different times in history, they even voice it, God even announces it. I'm stepping back. I'm rejecting my people, and you're going to suffer. And I'm going to stand and watch. But God always returns. God will always come back to His covenant. Because it's His covenant. He chose the people by grace. Again, He foreknew them. He foreknew that Israel's... He knew. He didn't choose Israel. I think of all the people on earth, this is my best bet. They're going to be faithful. God was never under the illusion Israel's going to be faithful. He knew there. First, He knew they're going to fail Him immediately. They got to the Red Sea and failed Him. He took him across the Red Sea, and they began to murmur. 40 years in the wilderness. He knew that he was going to have to spend 40 years training these people. He took them right away, took them right to the border, says, let's invade the land. They go, no, it looks pretty hard. We're not going to do it. Guess it's fine. You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. They say, well, okay, well, then we'll invade. No, you're not ready. Stay here in the wilderness. I mean, God was like, well, what's wrong with these people? He knew what it was going to take to prepare these people. And Paul is, using all the groundwork that was laid before of God rejecting His people, bringing them back, rejecting them, bringing them back, and teaching them. And now the Messiah has come. The message of faith is being presented. And who's standing in the way? The Jews. We want to stay with the law. We want to have the works of the law. We are the chosen people. The dogs can't come in unless the dogs come in through our law, through our temple gates. You've got to do it our way. Paul says that's not the message. It's being offered even to the Gentiles by faith, just like the Jews. It's not a different mess. Some people get stumbled on here. And I might be making mistakes in my presentation, but one of the things I think people make a mistake on is the Jews are saved one way and the Gentiles are saved another way. The Jews are saved by faith in the Messiah. The law was there to teach them, preserve it. It was a revelation. They missed the faith, they missed the message, and turned the law into a system to prove that they were the people. It's like, no, you've got the law because you're the chosen people. No, we can do the law because we're a better people. The Gentiles can't. It's like, well, no, watch this. Paul says, watch this. I preach the message, they believe it, and they're in the same position you are. It's about faith. Even Abraham came by faith. Throughout the Old Testament, it was by faith. So now they come to this point right here. They are, in a sense, being set aside. Chapter 11, verse 1 again. I ask then, did God reject His people? Now again, we know the answer is yes. He has repeated, throughout history, He's rejected His people, but it's only been for a period of time. Paul's answer is by no means, meaning it's not a total forsaking of it. They've got to come respond by faith. He says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Again, there you have it, of the chosen people, the seed of Abraham, a direct descendant, and of the tribe of Benjamin. Meaning he can tie into all of these Old Testament verses all the way back. Now, is he using himself as an example? And I've said that before, that this right here, did God reject His people? Well, clearly no. Paul says no, because look at me. I'm an example. I'm an Israelite, and I believe. I'm a seed of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And I'm in with both feet into this new revelation. So God's people has not been rejected completely because I'm here. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of seeing this is he's maybe stepping up as a witness, as saying, I'm from the people of Israel and I can testify. That's not the case. And this may be a better way of looking at it, because he says, I know from historical examples, I was trained in these things. God has not rejected His people. He can't. He never will. There's been times historically where He set them aside. In fact, He says, I can think of one. I can think of someone, He says, that could be in the same, maybe even identifies with Elijah. He says, I can think of someone who is in my same position. Chapter 11, verse 2. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. If He didn't foreknow, again, is that word foreknew a word of salvation value, meaning He foreknew them, meaning He called them, He saved them, and there's nothing they could do about it. That's not even in the context. He foreknew Israel, but yet we know many of Israel is going to perish. So this, I don't think we're talking about individual salvation even here. He foreknew his people. He foreknew what he was getting into. He knew, like I said here, he foreknew their character. God foreknew what was going to take place. It's going to take some time. And not everyone's going to respond. But there is going to be that remnant. And that's all building up right here. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. And without going to all the verses, the story is like this. Elijah comes across from the other side of the Jordan. On the east side, he comes across, comes to Ahab. Now, he's talking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel. He goes into the, meets with the king, and says, there's going to be famine until I say that it's over. He goes and hides. You got the whole situation hiding by the brook, hiding with the Canaanite widow, and finally appearing at Mount Carmel. And this is where all Israel, it's Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. It's Elijah versus all the people. It's Elijah versus the king and queen Jezebel. And he stands there alone and says, show me your power. He says, I'll build an altar, you build an altar. We'll call our God. In fact, you can go first. So they spend all the, and the God is supposed to send fire. And again, Baal is the god of thunder. He's the god of storm. He rides on the clouds. You know the Ark of the Covenant, how God rides on the Ark of the Covenant, or God rides in the chariot. It's all very similar. It's working on the same imagery. Baal rides on the thunder clouds. In fact, sometimes you talk about the calf, the golden calf or the silver calf. That was what carried the god. He'd ride on the calf. That was him riding in. The calf wasn't God. It was the calf was carrying the god in. And Baal was this god. He's the thunder god. He's the god of storms. And so, very easily, it's easy for your god prophets of Baal to call fire out of heaven and consume this. So they prayed all day. They cut themselves. They cut themselves. They're bleeding, showing their god. We're serious. They're dancing. They're shouting. Until the Bible says they're exhausted. I mean, their worship service lasted so long that they're exhausted. When was the last time you were in church and left exhausted? I mean, we were in some charismatic meetings back in the day that... But anyway, which is kind of a sign that maybe that's a little catchy there too. Okay, careful. And so Elijah steps up and very simply says, he prays, show these people. And you can read the prayer. It wasn't long drawn out. It wasn't any dancing. It wasn't any, you know, cutting of himself. No, nothing. Just like here. He said, in fact, pour water on it. Dig a trench around it. Make it as impossible as possible as you can, because my God can do it. He prayed, whoosh! And consume the whole thing. Now all of a sudden, it gets interesting here, because now, I know you want to follow your politics after this or not, but all the people repented, it seems. All the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. They killed the false prophets. Now, again, I have no political opinion on that. I'm just saying that's what they did. Jezebel finds out about it and says, I'm going to cut off Elijah's head by the end of the day. Now, again, in my arrogance, if I've got an entire nation responding to one of my messages, and at my command they slaughter all the prophets that were against my message, I'm feeling pretty good. Now, again, I be careful. I'm not suggesting we slaughter prophets or anything like that, or anybody. But I just don't understand Elijah's reaction. Because when Ahab, and I would expect some retaliation from the powers that be, as in, we're going to come get you. Look what my God just did. He just smoked an altar. The people are like in awe of my message. And all my opponents are dead except the queen, and now I'm going to just address the queen and get this straightened out. But instead, what does he do? He runs from north, from Mount Carmel, runs all the way across Israel to the south, goes all the way through Judah, and goes down to Mount Sinai. Again, there's different locations on where that could be. It appears he goes to the same place Moses went when Moses asked to see God's glory and stepped into a cave or into a cleft, and God's glory passed by, and then Moses came out and saw it. It appears Elijah is trying to find a personal interaction with God and say, and he comes and God shows him and says, what are you doing here? He says, I'm the only one left. He says, the whole nation is in rebellion. I am the only... Israel is completely lost. And again, it's fun to go through the whole story because God shows him all these different things. And basically, he comes and asks, he keeps asking him the question, what are you doing here? He shows him all these signs. And finally, this quiet voice comes back and says, what are you doing here? And Elijah repeats his message. I mean, God is trying to get him to say, look, God's trying to show him, everything's under control. Get back to where you're supposed to be in northern Israel, leading a revival. And now you're down here, oh, I'm so tired, no one likes me. What you see right there, Elijah loses his ministry that day. And Elijah says, no one is left, only me. I'm the only one. And God says, I have preserved for myself 7,000. There are still 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal in Israel. And there we introduce the concept of the remnant. The whole nation can go astray. Everyone can abandon God, but God has a covenant with Israel. People will falter, people will fail, but the root remains. It may not be the whole nation, but there is going to be the remnant. And there was always the remnant throughout the Old Testament. Just as surely as God rejected the rebellious nation, there's always the remnant that would hold together and bring the message to the next generation that could lead some kind of revival, some kind of repentance, and restore Israel and God's presence because they had this covenant. And this goes all the way through. The great example is the Babylonian remnant that was taken. The people said, you know, when the first captivity came through, all the bad people got taken captive. But those of us that believe we're going to have our best life now, they got stayed in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says, no, you've misunderstood. In fact, Jeremiah was confused too, apparently, because God showed him two buckets of figs. And he says, a rotten bucket and a good bucket. And God says, what do you see? I see a rotten bucket and a good bucket. He says, the rotten bucket of figs is still in Jerusalem. The good buckets of figs was taken to Babylon for a future day. That's the seed of the remnant that's going to come back and rebuild this nation. The rotten figs I left here. I will burn them. I will destroy the city, and I left them here. So, in other words, there was that remnant that was taken to Babylon, and then they're the ones that are going to return. Now, again, they had several things to learn, several things to go through themselves, but God is telling him there's still 7,000 left. That's enough of that story, because the point here is Paul refers to that. He's talking about the covenant people. He's talking about rebellion, God rejecting it. He's talking about people being restored. And now he's talking about Elijah. And I think it's safe to say, at least to consider as you read this, that Paul could find himself feeling like Elijah. And that's not necessarily a safe assumption, because Paul's not like the only Jew who's a believer. He's got Jews that travel with him who are believers. There's Peter, there's the other disciples, John. There's James back in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, stepbrother, however you want to describe it. They're believers. So it's not like there's no believers left in Israel. But yet Paul, I think, maybe feels a little bit like this. Let's read this and get this set up. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Israel is lost. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. It's hopeless. And what was God's answer to him? Oh, poor prophet Elijah. No. His word was, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even though the huge amounts are in apostasy, huge amounts run away, there is still going to be that core. And that's what Paul says in verse 5 now. So too, I mean, it's exactly like that. At the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, go to your notes just so you can see this. It's on page 2, halfway down page 2. It's 11 verse, chapter 11, verse 5. Just so you see the Greek wording there, the basic words are in the present time. And you can see that there's a en to. Nun, Cairo, that's an important word for time. I mean, it's in the present time, right now. And I've got some things written down there. Five times this phrase is used in Paul's writings. Romans 3:26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Romans 8:18, sufferings of the now time. 2 Corinthians 6:2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. So what he's saying is, the Elijah story was back in, 800 B.C. But this is now the situation. Just like it was in Elijah's day, so now today in 57 A.D. when Paul is writing. And again, same as the present time. so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. Now be careful. You do what you want to with this verse. But I'm encouraging you not to slip into Calvinism. Because we're not talking about individual salvation at all yet. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Chosen. And it's chosen by grace. It wasn't because they earned it or deserved it. God chose Abraham to produce this nation that he foreknew what their character was going to be. And they're chosen by grace, not because there's going to be some great things. These are going to be a great people. No, he foreknew the difficulty, but they're still chosen by grace. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it was chosen by grace, then it is no longer by works of the law. The law has nothing to do with it. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. It would instead be some kind of works or some kind of legal system. So that's what he's talking about here. This people, the chosen people of Israel, it's the whole book is aiming towards this. The people that are going to receive this spiritual blessing, going to receive the next step, going to receive salvation, are those who are going to believe the message offered in grace, received by faith. Israel, who is in rebellion now, just like they were in rebellion in Elijah's day, they're in rebellion in Gideon's day, they're in rebellion in Jeremiah's day, they're in rebellion in Paul's day, because they're not worshiping Baal. That's not the issue. They're not doing something else wrong. They are rejecting the message of grace through Jesus Christ. They're wanting to do the works. They're holding on to the law because they've misunderstood the point of the law. And by if it were by grace, then it was no longer by works. If it were grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7. Now here's his conclusion. We've got to pick this up next week. What then? If everything he said, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. It's seeking it through this law. The temple worship, the priesthood, all the dietary laws. They're dedicated to it. They're persecuting Paul because Paul's saying, faith in the message. Believe the promise. Here's the word of God. Trust it. Respond by faith. Abraham responded by faith, even before there was a law. They're saying, no, we're going to do this right. He says, the very fact that you're saying that, you've missed it. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. And then we got those two verses. God gave them over. They were hardened. Now here comes, again, the issue we'll pick up next week. Why were they hardened? Does God sitting in eternity past saying, these are the people I'm choosing, these are the people that I'm not going to choose, I'm going to harden them so they perish? Or is it going back to the examples that we had already gone through where God offers it, and when they reject the truth, he hardens their heart and leads them to destruction? We see that in Thessalonians, where the truth is presented. Those who reject the truth are going to accept the delusion. They're going to accept the deception and go to their destruction. And here again, I think the message is clear. The message is being presented. It was from Abraham all the way through the Old Testament. Here's the message of faith. Believe this. If you get distracted by something else, say the law, then you've missed it. You're not accepting it by faith. You're going into a self-centered worship on doing this instead of using these things as memorial offerings, as things as teaching tools, of reminding you of the faith that you have, the message of hope that you have. You get into a rigid ritual of obeying all of these things, saying, there, look what I've done. And then when someone says, it's faith in Jesus, you say, no, it's not. It's this legalistic code. Then it says right here, you've missed the message. Your own heart has missed the message. God is going to give them a spirit of stupor. He's going to make, and David says, may their table become a snare and a trap. That reference to table, we'll get into this next week, may be a reference to the priestly table. The very table of all the priestly activity. And even if it's just merely a sacrifice that they would eat, if it be the showbread table or the table where they sacrifice, they'd always partake of the sacrifice. They'd eat the Passover lamb. May the table become a snare. The very thing that's supposed to be teaching you faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah is coming, you're going to turn it over and misunderstand it, and it's going to be a snare for you. It's no different than the rock that the Lord has chosen becomes a stumbling stone. The rock is the foundation, the cornerstone. They stumble over, they reject it and stumble over. It's the same thing here. Paul's saying the same thing. The message that was to lead them to salvation, they turned it around and led them the wrong way. And the table that was supposed to introduce them to Jesus Christ, they've got it turned around. It now confuses them and sends them another way. And he hardens their heart and leads them to destruction. But the point again is going to be, there's going to be a remnant out of the chosen people, which has now been opened up to the Gentiles. There's going to be those who respond by faith. The Gentiles, in a sense, have an advantage because they're not going to be caught up in this legalistic system of the Jews that the Jews wanted to introduce them to. They're simply going to hear the message, respond by faith. They're going to have their own obstacles to overcome. The pagan worship system, the pagan world, the world views, all the things that come with paganism, they're going to have to break away from that. But they're going to be saved by the receiving the message of faith. Now, again, we're in the midst of this. I'm going to pick this up next week. And there's, again, I warn you, and you know this. If you're coming at this from a Calvinistic point of view, you're going to approach it completely differently. You're going after individual salvation, the glory of God who's choosing some, rejecting others, just because he's God. I'm coming at this that it's an issue of Israel. What do we do with Israel now that the church is here? And I think it's, for me, it's staying in complete context. The Gentiles have to understand what's taking place with Israel. And it's going to help your eschatology, if I'm correct, because in the end, there's going to be this conflict between the church and Israel. One is going to be saved with, say, the rapture, meeting the Lord in the air. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. Revelations addresses it. And then the Jews remain and go into the time of Jacob's trouble, what is taking place there. Zechariah says they will all repent. They will see the one they pierced, and they'll mourn for him, and now they're into this final time. So again, these things are historical. They're pertinent in 57 AD. They make some sense to us today as far as application, but yet it continues all the way to the end, and Paul's addressing all of these things in these chapters. I'm going to pray, and you're dismissed. I appreciate you coming back after a two-week break. We weren't sure if we pulled in. It's like, well, it might be all over. People forgot about us in 14 days. It's like, but so again, it's nice having you here. Take a calendar or two and hand them out to your friends. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We ask that, again, we'd interpret it correctly and make a correct application in our lives. We do thank you again for your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness to your word. And again, we desire that we might serve you at this time in history, doing the things you've called us to, reflecting and presenting your truth the way you'd want us to. And we do thank you for your spirit who leads and guides us in all these things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.